Well, let's open our Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll begin reading with verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. This is the same text that I read to you a few weeks ago when we spoke to you under the topic of the purpose and the provocation of the Ephesian letter. He's writing to this church at Ephesus, to whom he is no stranger. He was the apostle, he was the evangelist who first preached the gospel to him, but now he has heard. It's a general letter, particular and general, and his attention has been focused on the Ephesians again, where he has evangelized again. And there's been proven that this is a very sound and very solid church. He thanks God for their faith in the Lord. They've proven themselves to be true believers, gone through some fiery trials, borne the inevitable persecution. In their trial of faith, faced the loss of all things that are precious to worldly people. They've become disciples of Christian doctrine and teachings. And their hope is in nothing but Jesus Christ alone. They have been evidently sealed and confirmed by the Spirit of Sonship. They have a love for all the saints. And they are not schismatics, segmenting themselves to a fragment of Christianity based on non-essential doctrines. They're not proud elitists, but joyfully welcome communion with any and all Christians wherever they may be found. Although he's an evangelist, an apostle has a pastor's heart. He never ceases to pray for those to whom he has ministered, whom the Lord has brought across his path and he has left his labors with. And because of that, he's rejoicing in them and he writes them. Because of his intense care and concern that they may have some basic early Christian essentials. This is his prayer for them. His first concern for believers is these things that we have before us are a Christian, any Christian's primary needs. They're matters of great importance. And it's not well known today. And because of an error and misunderstanding of early Christian essentials, that is, things every believer needs to lay hold of very early in his Christian experience, is a root flaw in Christian today. It's the cause of the problems we have. It isn't moral issues or how to live the Christian life. It's God's moral law. We knew that even before we were saved. We knew what was right and what was wrong. His work has already been written in our hearts. It's not theological or doctrinal issues. It's not ecclesiastical and denominational concerns and loyalties. It's not service, soul winning, witnessing, and ministry. Sacrifice and giving. All of those are good and have their place and need to be taught and will come. But those are not things that make us Christians. but flow out of a Christianity that's already there. And if that's not there, they're simply idols that Brother Denny was talking about, pretensions, hypocrisies, and counterfeits. The primary Christian essentials for which the apostle prays are the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Out of those things, those higher, deeper, divine principles that we're talking will flow everything subsequent in our Christian life. But without those, everything that we do is fraudulent, sub-Christian. And so we're going to come to you today in the beginning of discussing these early or primary Christian essentials. What he said before us first is the knowledge of God. I do not cease, he says, to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The knowledge of God is the whole end and the substance of salvation. In our Lord's Prayer, and that's not found in the Sermon on the Mount, it's found in the 17th chapter of John. This is our Lord's Prayer for us, just like this is the Apostle's Prayer for us. Very similar to it. In the 17th chapter of John, and verse 3, when he prays, well, let me read it for you, rather than quote it. John 17 and 3. And this is eternal life. This is salvation. This is the whole end and substance of salvation. And the end. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, to know God. How often do you hear that in evangelism? Well, you need to be saved. You need to be forgiven from your sins. You need to quit doing the bad things you do. You need to serve God. You need to do this. And all of that. And all of that is so. But look at what our Lord says and what the apostle prays, that they may know God. That they may know God. This knowledge of God. How may we know God? The knowledge of God. If we are to know God, it is bound up in this person, Jesus Christ. And all religions talk about God. They all got a God of some kind. Even those who speak to some extent of the God of the Bible. The Jews' God. The Muslims' God. And many other variations. The heretical corruptions of Christianity and Judaism talk about God. These militant Muslims or Muslims who preach to us often over on the public media talk about God. But they don't know the God of the Bible because they don't know and don't believe in this man, Jesus Christ. We will not know the God of the Bible apart from knowing him, because the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, this man, Jesus Christ, who came down here and lived on this earth and walked among us, is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. The express image of his person. If you want to know what the God of the Bible is like, you want to know him, you need to look at this man, Jesus Christ. And we will come back to that a little bit later on. Natural men do not know God. Pharaoh told the truth in this when he says, who is the Lord? I don't know the Lord, but he told the truth about that. I don't know your God. And that is the fixed testimony of Pharaoh as the king of this world. The world does not know God. Even Samuel, who became God's mighty prophet when he was a little boy, and he'd been given over to Eli, the high priest, in the tabernacle. And the Lord came to him, and he didn't know him at that time. It says this, at that time, Samuel did not know the Lord. The world does not know God. The natural man does not know God. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages to our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And that's what he's talking about in verse 9 when he talks about, eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't known, the things which God had prepared for those who love him. Men do not know God. There are plenty of testimonies, common evidences, that natural men do not know God. It's a new God. They would not be using his name in connection with a four-letter word if they knew God. They wouldn't be seized with fear and covetousness and worry and anxiety. Constantly. They wouldn't be fighting and killing. They wouldn't be full of anger and murder and raging at one another. If they knew God, they wouldn't be about all kinds of pursuits this day with no care or concern whatsoever of the Almighty. If they knew God, the whole world wouldn't be full of silly, frivolous, giggling, and hee-hawing, obsessed with entertaining itself if they knew God. From one end of this creation to the other, that truth cries out with deafening volume, man, don't know God. How is it that they should be so ignorant of their Creator, of He who holds their breath in their hand, who feeds them every morsel of food that they have, who made them and formed them, who gives them every minute that they live, and yet men do not know. They can't know God. We're told in the 14th verse of the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, the foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Yet the knowledge of God, the knowledge of himself, is what God desires of us more than anything else. The one thing God desires of me and of you more than anything else is for us to know him. The prophet Hosea tells us that. I read from the 6th chapter of Hosea, and I don't expect you to look all these up. He says, I desired mercy. This is God speaking. And not sacrifice. And the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Here you are trying to serve me, trying to make sacrifices to me, trying to please me with all these things you're doing, trying to impress me, trying to earn my favor and my smile. And he said, that means nothing to me. I just want you to know me. More than all manner of sacrifice, no matter than all manner of services which we might render and do to God, he had rather us just know him. Just to know him. In fact, we cannot acceptably serve God without knowing him. How are you going to serve him? Not even know who he is. Have no idea what kind of God he is. Not even be personally acquainted with him. What would you think of your wife, of your husband, And they were feverishly running around trying to do something to please you, trying to serve you, buying things for you, working for you, doing all that, but never stopped to look you in the face. Never stopped to embrace you. Never stopped to talk with you. Never stopped to kiss you, to adore you, to think on you. Just what would you think? Well, I won't tell you not a few marriages in deep trouble over that very thing there. Man and woman married together don't even know each other. Not even acquainted with each other. Trying hard to please one another. Don't know that. Without knowing Him, we don't know anything of mercy. We don't know anything. We know God is a God of mercy and always come from Him. We know nothing of mercy, and we will know nothing of true justice. I think one of the most condensed scriptures in the whole Bible is Micah 6 and 8. What God expect of us anyway? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Threefold all. Do right, do just, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. And it is not true that we can do right and do just without the knowledge of God, and we will have no knowledge of mercy. Without it, we know nothing of mercy or true justice. We are at the best, without the knowledge of God, at our best, intolerant, judgmental, self-righteous, hypocrites, all of us, without the knowledge of God. This knowledge of God is the hallmark, yes, of the New Covenant. We call ourselves New Covenant Christians, New Testament Christians. We call the Bible part of the Bible that we spend most of our time in. I do nearly all of my preaching from now. I used to preach from the Old Testament more than anything else. But now I spend most of my time on what we call the New Testament, or the New Covenant. It's the hallmark of it. We find that New Covenant in its most compactly stated form in the 31st chapter of Jeremiah. And I read from that passage. Jeremiah chapter 31. Where the Lord says in verse 34, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord." Let me tell you about God. He's this kind of God. He does this. This is the kind of God he is. He says, you won't do that no more. "For they all shall know me, from the greatest of them, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." This is something new. This is exclusive to the new covenant, that everyone, all of God's children, shall know Him. It's a hallmark. All of them. It marks the distinction between the old covenant and the new. Now let me give you the old covenant thought there in contrast to that. You see that in Jeremiah chapter 4. The fourth chapter of Jeremiah. Notice what our Lord says in verse 22. "For my people..." Now He's not talking about the Gentiles and the heathen and the pagans and the rest of the world. God is talking about His elect, chosen people. "My people are foolish." They're a bunch of fools. "They have not known me." They don't know me. God's people don't know God. That's the way it was in the old covenant. "They are silly children, and they have no understanding. They're wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge." That's what God says about His people in the old covenant. The same thing is reiterated in Hosea chapter 4. And verse 1. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. Well, you say, Brother Merle, how could there be any kind of religion? How could there be any kind of worship? How could you even have Judaism if the people did not know God? If the people did not know God. Well, there were people in Israel who knew God. The priests, ostensibly, knew God. The prophets knew God. The priests could go into the Holy, the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies where God was. Everybody else was forbidden to stay outside. You'd get killed if you stuck your nose in there. God spoke to the prophet. The prophet would come to the people and says, thus said the Lord. God told me to tell you. Because that's old covenant stuff. And all the common man could do was listen to the prophet. He stood afar off. He couldn't come to... Isn't that strange? Can you imagine a religion like that? Where the ordinary folks just didn't know God. The only people who knew God was a holy man. You come down here and Brother Merle's the only one knows God. And he'll tell you what God said for you to do, and you better do it, because he got mad. God talks to him, but doesn't talk to you. You want to know anything? You want to be prayed for? You better well pray for me, see if God do this. I'll go talk to God and come back and tell you what he said. That's old covenant. Isn't that something? Doesn't that make you want to get up and shout that you don't live in a time like that? That you don't have to put up with just that? Oh, they all shall know me. From the least to the greatest. Well, is there anything going on? Yes, dear friend, I'm sorry to report that's still going on. You see, it still marks the difference between true Christianity and the Roman counterfeit, the impostor, which yet claims to be the church. And the people are told you shouldn't read the Bible. In fact, it'd be better if you did. You don't need to read it anyhow. Priests will come and tell you what it means. You just get confused about it. You don't have to worry about worshiping God, about prayer and devotion. You can run through these beads if you want to. But your faith and confidence needs to be in the priest and in the church. We'll take care of things for you. And so that's the way the old Roman system works. It works that way. And we do not realize it, but it still marks the difference between Christendom and Christianity. In Christianity, they all know the Lord. But in the most of Christendom, folks go to church, and they trust the church, and they trust the creed, and they trust the doctrine because a holy man says, but they don't know the Lord. Isn't that a tragedy? And yet, the glorious truth that we can know the Lord. It is also the hallmark of true conversion. And at the same time, and this is a great mystery, that those who know God earnestly desire to know Him. Those who know God earnestly desire to know Him. In fact, the desire to know God is the evidence that you do know Him. No man, there is none that seeketh after God. But who are these folks seeking after God? Those folks who know God. Yes, the knowledge of God puts an insatiable thirst in your heart and soul to know Him. To know Him. Psalm 42 and 1. The psalmist says, let me read Psalm 42 and 1. This is not a strange cry to the children of God. As the deer pants for the water brooks, So pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? Our Lord said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. The prophet Hosea once again speaks to that in the 6th chapter of Hosea. Verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. You've been torn? God tore you. Oh, it's the devil. And that bunch of folks who don't like me that hated me. No, if we've been torn, you God's child, nobody tore you but God. He may use those instruments. He has torn, and he will heal us. No use running from God if you get hurt. Do what the prophet says. Let's go back to him. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. The old King James says, then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. Both of them are perfectly good renderings. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and the former rain on the earth. Well, what are we talking about? What is it to know someone? Do you know such and such? Yeah, I know him. Do you know such? Yeah, I know her. What are we saying? Is it, I know who you're talking about? I have met that particular person, and that may be true in a sense, but do you really know that person? I know that person like I know the palm of my hand. I know you. Well, we're not talking about simply an awareness of him, but we're talking about, and it has to be what he's talking about here when he's talking about knowing the Lord. And why is it so essential and blessed to know God? Well, it certainly isn't to merely know theology. Some people think they can get knowledge of God like that. It's not to know clearly defined attributes of God, abstracts about the Creator, the Almighty, the Trinity, His nature and being. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not what he's talking about here. All of these The unconverted mind may grasp. The orator may wax eloquent about them and yet not know God himself. To know God is to be personally acquainted with him. To be on intimate terms with him. To have first-hand immediate contact with him. With God. It is to have communion with him, Fanny Crosby couldn't see anything. But oh, she knew God in a way even few of the great hymn writers knew. I keep being reminded often of that verse in her song, Draw Me Nearer. Oh, the pure delight of a single hour, that before thy throne I spend, and with thee, my God, I commune in prayer as friend with friend. The pure delight of an hour of communion with the Lord in prayer. Do you think this was just fancy on her side? Oh, no. She set that to music. That was the poetry of divine love rising up in her heart, set down and penned the words for us and Christians all throughout the age to cheer our hearts and be instructed and edified and exhorted toward. It is to be experientially realized his person, his reality, and his graces in personal day-to-day living. He's not going to church on Sunday and maybe on Wednesday night, maybe Sunday night, having religious entertainment. No, no, it's to get up in the morning and greet him and walk with him all day and have our decisions and everything brought to him. It is speaking to him at times in our perplexities and when sin and temptation and sorrow and heartache attacks us, to have his presence and counseling with us. Now, this is not familiarity. When I talk about being on intimate terms with God, to experimentally realize his person, it's not familiarity. In fact, it is altogether the opposite. It is a mark of those who know God that frivolous familiarity is utterly absent. You don't find the person who knows God, said, "Hey, God, stop a minute, I want to talk to you a little bit." As one fellow says, if God had an office and he had a desk, and I came in, I'd sit down in a chair and pop my feet up on his desk and say, "Hi, God, how things going?" This man don't know God. It is in this intimate knowledge of God that reverence and awe and godly fear and holy wonder blooms to its full glory to God. A.W. Tozer was right when he says, we fear God, but we're not afraid of him. Nevertheless, we fear him. Why should we such know God like this? It is in this knowledge, that is the knowledge of God, and I'm so inadequate and the whole day would be insufficient to properly expound this subject. But it is in this knowledge of God that our faith rises to its invincible steadfastness. Oh, we're kept by the power of God through faith. And why does the believer continue to believe God? It is unshakable. Why doesn't he fall away? Why does he go back into the world? There's only one reason, dear friend. He knows God. His eye is caught a glimpse of the Almighty. And he'll never get over it. That's what anchors us and makes us solid. It makes our obedience instant. An unquestioned response to him. Our love and devotion flame to unquenchable fire. Nothing but the knowledge of him. All right, preacher. How are we going to know God? How shall we know him? How shall we search him out? Job addressed that problem, answering his tormenting friends in the 11th chapter and verse 7. Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes by, if he imprisons and gathers to judgment, who can hinder him? For he knows deceitful men. He sees wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? For an empty-headed man will be wise when a wild donkey's colt is born. A man. The old King James expresses it a little bit better, but the sum and substance of the fact is this: we are no more sufficient to know God than a newborn donkey. For the knowledge of God, only God is sufficient. We must have grace. That's the reason the Apostle Paul says, I pray. To know God, we must have grace. We must have graces. We must have more grace. We must have special grace to know God. Paul prays that we may be granted the spirit of wisdom and revelation. There it is. That God may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The knowledge of himself. Now this is nothing but more of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. A specific, special outpouring of the Spirit of Christ. Notice how identical these are to the words in Isaiah chapter 11. It talks about the Holy Spirit, the singular Holy Spirit, in a plural sense, in a particular sense. Isaiah chapter 11. In verse 1, no doubt about it, he's talking about Jesus. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. This is what those are Paul's words again. The Spirit of counsel and might. The spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And all those, this is a special and specific outpouring of grace in the Spirit. It is no more than the normal need of every child of God, the young believer, although he knows God. That's the reason he's a believer. He couldn't believe unless God had come and visited himself personally. He met God. That's the reason he can go away rejoicing in his sin burden. He met God. Somebody didn't talk him into the fact God's forgiven him of his sins. God came and told him he's forgiven him of his sins. But he knows so little of God. I know so little of God yet. But too many flounder in the shallows all their lives. God desires, dear friend, for you and me to know more of him. He tells us that in his word over and over and over again. He wants that more than anything else. What is meant by this spirit of wisdom? Well, this certainly isn't to be merely to be wise, worldly wise, sophisticated, to be clever, to be astute, to be prudent and judicious, however admirable and desirable that may be. It all comes up short. That's not what he's talking about. In fact, 1 Corinthians 1:21 tells us, for after the world, by wisdom, knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Think about this just a moment. This is mightily significant, that Christ appeared, the incarnation, came into reality on this earth immediately after the great Greek philosophies. Greece in her heyday. The days of Aristotle, Socrates, and all of those names that I never have learned how to pronounce. All the great Greek philosophers had their day. And you know what they came up with? Nothing. And God said, all right, you philosophers, you have exhausted your wisdom. Who's God? Don't know. God sent his son. He appeared. Oh my. It's not merely human wisdom. That's nothing. But what is it? It's a divinely imparted spiritual, and I'm fixing to say a very, very significant, important word, understanding. Understanding. A spiritual understanding. Matthew 13 and 33, our Lord says, when a man receives the good seed, it's like when a man hears the word of the kingdom and he understands it. He understands it. The word of the kingdom is preached and scattered everywhere, but few understand it. That's the key. It's that understanding. Paul talks about the same thing in that 28th chapter of Acts as he concludes, at least Luke's conclusion of the book of Acts, when he said those words, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and lest they should understand with their heart and turn that I should heal them. That's it. That's that spirit of wisdom, to understand those things. Divinely imparted understanding has nothing to do with intellectual powers or logic. Then he talks about the spirit of revelation, the spirit of wisdom and revelation. That spirit of wisdom in the knowledge of God is more specifically described as the spirit of revelation. What is this? Well, it doesn't mean fresh information about divine things. Doctrine and things to come that the church and men have not previously known. This is not new revelation. God has already spoken his final word in Jesus Christ. He has already fully disclosed all that we need to know for this present age. There's not going to be any new revelation that God hasn't already shown to his people. But this is what it does mean. This spirit of revelation has to do with things that are commonly spoken of in the scriptures and are known by saints of all ages, but have been previously hidden from our own spiritual eyes. I'm trying to remember who it was that recently was talking about trying to preach the gospel to a friend of his. He got mad at him and left. Walked out raging, stomping. Years and years went by, and finally this friend comes back and knocks on his door. Let me in. Hey, I want to tell you something. Man, I done found out who God is. I done found out what the truth is. And says he walked and preached and shouted and preached to him same thing he told him years ago. What happened? He received the spirit of revelation and the knowledge of God. God showed him. That's the only way you and I will know. That's what Paul prays for. That's what we need. It's fresh knowledge and understanding for the individual Christians that enables him to better know God. Now, are not all these things wonderful enough for us to seriously ask ourselves perhaps some of these questions? Is it possible that I could be a believer of many years and yet know so little of God? that I am poor in the spirit of wisdom and the revelation of the knowledge of God. Perhaps I spent too much time under shallow ministries, occupied with a carnal and infantile fellowship. Maybe I have even been hostile and resistant, turned off, repelled by spiritual realities, as some of the Puritans were. They called enthusiasms when people became beside themselves in the knowledge and the glories of God. Our godliness and piety has been offensive to us, and we've resisted those things and quenched the blessed Spirit who's come to enrich us and make us to know God. We've driven away and grieved the blessed Holy Spirit when He would have taught us and helped us. I may have been taken up with the religious and moral or ethical externals, outside things. And perhaps there are some of us here who do not know God at all. And I appreciate this Spirit. Brother Merle, I'd like to be a Christian. But like the little Oriental girl who told me a few years ago, I asked her if she wanted to be a part of the church. She said, that isn't what I want. That's not what I'm looking for. Well, that kind of set me back, because the church had been ministered to. It was a good church, fine Christians. Then she cleared it up. No, I'm not looking to be a member of the church. I want to be God's child. She said, I want to know God. I don't want to settle for just being a member of the church. And that's your case. I hope it's that way. You don't want to be a superficial professor. You don't want to go out and build yourself a God like we read a little while ago in our responsive reading. You want to know the true and living God. Praise God, you can know Him. You can know Him. He says, they that seek me shall find me. He that seeketh, findeth. He that knocketh to him is open. He that asketh, receiveth. All that cometh to me, I will receive. If my Father giveth me, will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I won't cast out. Anything in you to want to know the true and living God, you get on your knees before Him and tell Him that. That's so. You ought to know your Creator. You want to know the true God. Don't sell out for anything less until you come to know Him. Amen. Let's sing a song.